Please grab a Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Our second reading is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 12. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Emily, thank you so much. And good morning, everyone. It's great to have you with us. If you don't know me, my name's Andy, the minister here at CCB. And throughout this time, we've been going through this letter, 1 Thessalonians, and it's been quite theological. And then suddenly Paul gets really, really practical. This passage is like a barrage of practical nuts and bolts commands, not a three-point sermon. It's quite a scattergun, isn't it? So we need God's help to see what his spirit is going to say to us this morning, that we might be open to hear his voice. So should we bow our heads? Let's ask for God's help. Father God, thank you that right now you are speaking to us. Help us to be attentive to your voice. Help us to know what each of us as individuals need to hear. Help us to know what we as a church need to hear. And we pray, Lord, that in all this we would grow in holiness as we wait for the Jesus return. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those weddings where the photo sort of drags on. You know, the bridal photos, they go on and on and on. Everyone's sort of milling around waiting what to do. And to keep you going, they very kindly have a whole bunch of what are they called, waiters going around with these. I think they're called amuse-bouche. Is that right, Alan? Am I pronouncing that correctly? Amuse-bouche. And so to keep you going, a little waiter walks past and he's got these mini beef burgers. Like, oh, yeah, don't mind if I do. And then someone else walks past and they've got these salmon bellinis. Oh, okay, not bad, not bad. And then someone else comes past and it's a pork taco, mini pork taco. Thank you very much. And then someone else coming past and it's a little cheesy mushroom risotto. Less popular. Back to the beef burgers. It's great because you get a variety of different cuisines or a variety of different cultures and it sort of keeps you going. But imagine if you went to a restaurant and you sat down and they put a plate in front of you which had a beef burger, a pork taco, a crumpet with a massive slab of salmon on it, and a dollop of risotto, and you'd be thinking, what is this? You know, if this was MasterChef, they'd be saying, it's too much going on here. That's how I feel this week preaching this passage. At first sight, that's what our passage looks like, doesn't it? A bunch of seemingly random, disconnected commands. I mean, just look at the back of your handout if you've got one. I managed to make them alliterize, if that's a word. Respect gospel workers, rebuke gospel idlers, rejoice in all gospel circumstances, recognize gospel truth in prophecy, request gospel transformation in prayer. Now, taken individually, you know, these are delicious little morsels. Lovely. Don't mind if I do. Taken as a whole, we might think there's a lot going on here. And I think what will help us to sort of digest this passage is to remember what this letter's all about. Remember, Paul is writing to this brand new church, and they're suffering severe hardship and grief. And so in the midst of that, Paul wants them to fix their eyes on the future hope of Jesus' return. And as they fix their eyes on that hope, he wants them to grow in holiness. So at the wedding, all these various different amuse-bouche, they're designed to keep you going. And here in this passage, all these various different commands, they're designed to keep you growing. Growing in holiness and hope in the midst of hardship. So Paul's sort of dragging everything together. And this is going to be a whistle-stop tour. Each of these themes probably not satisfying in of their own, but they're a little amuse-bouche. So let's go for the first one. First, Paul commands the Thessalonians to respect gospel workers. Look at verse 12. If you close your Bible, that's page 892. Page 892. Would you look with me? Verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now I'm aware this slightly clangs, doesn't it? I mean, here am I teaching a passage which asks you to hold me in highest regard. This is slightly awkward. Not very British, and particularly, you know, at a time when we're sensitive to abuse of power and abuse of authority, it just clangs a bit, doesn't it? And I'm sorry about that, but it's what God's word said. But maybe it helps to remember that I'm not leading CCB alone. You may know I lead as part of a team of elders, and we're helped by a diverse team of deacons who in turn oversee our various connect group leaders who do a lot of the pastoral work and all our ministry team leaders who kind of just make sure everything actually works. And we have our sort of leadership structure. And apart from that, we also have our staff team who are paid and they sort of straddle the elders and the deacons and they make sure we're trained and everything kind of works. We have a variety of different leaders, don't we, here at CCB? But nonetheless, we're asked in these verses here to acknowledge those who work hard amongst us. And I think that perhaps that's the danger of a diagram like this, which I sort of knocked up on Canva. The danger of a diagram like this is it kind of gives the impression that the important people are at the top. And then as you go down, people get less and less valuable. That's kind of how the world thinks. You know, we treat surgeons and then nurses, or we treat head teachers and then TAs. You know, we sort of we tend to value people according to their role within the hierarchy. But no, that's not how the church works. Look back at verse 12 again. Notice how Paul calls us brothers and sisters. That means we're a family because we've all been adopted by grace by the same Heavenly Father. This means those of us who've been given a care for the church, we hold that, verse 12, with that very crucial qualifying phrase. Did you notice it? Those who care for you in the Lord. So being an elder doesn't make me more worthy or more valuable than someone who's not. This is not my church. This is the Lord's church. But nonetheless, we're asked here to acknowledge those who work hard amongst us, those who have responsibility for caring for us, literally those who are over us, and particularly those who have a role in teaching and correcting us from the scriptures. We're told not just to hold them in high regard, but hold them in highest regard, and not with cold or austere fear, but hold them in love. Love them because they work hard for you. I'm very grateful. I think at CCB we do have a culture where we treat our leaders like this. And this week I asked on our various WhatsApp groups to our leaders, what do you appreciate most about what we have here? And they said things like this. We like it when people come and thank and encourage us instead of just critique us. We like it when people assume the best of our motives rather than the worst. We love it when people come directly to us when they disagree with what we're doing or perhaps how we're doing things, instead of venting to others. Coming directly to us is a great way of honouring us. We love it when people pray for us. And isn't it interesting, in verse 25, Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for him. Isn't that great of showing that you love them, that you pray for them regularly? Similarly, the full-time staff, none of us gone into ministry for the money. There isn't any, but we're grateful to be paid enough to make ministry viable for the long term. You may know we work 6 days a week, and unlike a lot of jobs, the lines between work and home are pretty blurred. It's not always that obvious. But what makes us stick around in ministry, in full-time paid ministry, is knowing that we serve a family who love us and who value us and are grateful for us. So thank you. I'm grateful we have a culture like this. This isn't something particularly we need to hear right now. But of course, it's sadly all too common for things to go wrong in churches. And that's maybe, earlier on Christian mentioned the covenant for church members. And the bit I circled and read there is a bit which elders need to sign. And notice that we're called to a really high standard. We're not only called to faithfully teach and preach the scriptures. Crucially, we're also called to live and behave in accordance with what we teach and preach. And to use our position's responsibility to care for your good and the good of our community, not our good. So it's really important we're held to account. Now, inevitably, we're human, we're sinners, we're going to disappoint, aren't we? Now, usually that's not because of some crass scandal or doctrinal error. And when that happens, it's really important you go to our bishop and make sure he disciplines us. That's why he's there. But most often, we disappoint because of often our limited capacity. We're not always able to love everyone the way they would like to be loved. And we're sorry for that. Sometimes it's because of our sin. Sometimes I say something flippantly or carelessly. I'm too brusque with someone and that hurts them. And that then impedes their ability to hear me because there's something, a difficulty there. And I wonder why that's why Paul commands us at the end of verse 13 to live in peace with one another. So I'm really grateful when people are bold and they come and say, Andy, you said something the other day and it really hurt me. And I can apologize and I can make peace and we can be friends. And because if we don't keep short tabs like that, then resentment and anger can build. And if there's a bad relationship between those who teach the Bible and those who listen, then inevitably we're going to be hindered in our growth in holiness, aren't we? If we're not able to hear the word of God from these people, then that really matters. So if we're to keep growing in holiness, here's the first amuse-bouche. We've got to respect gospel workers. Here's the next thing. For us to grow in holiness, we need to rebuke gospel idlers. Look at what Paul says next, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Now, you might remember this is a particular problem in the Thessalonian church. It seems some church members have given up their jobs and have just mooching off the really wealthy members of the church and letting them sort of pay the bills and pay for everything. And they're just mooching off the wealthy people. And it's interesting, the word, the Greek word for idle here is the same word to describe a soldier who's marching out of step with the rest of his unit. See, when it's the case that some members of the church are lazy, it disrupts the whole gospel operation. So if those who work hard for the church are to be held in highest regard, Well, conversely, those who aren't working hard are to be rebuked, to be warned. And it's interesting, notice verse 14, it's not just the leaders, those up front who are to do this warning. Notice all of us are to do it. Brothers and sisters, warn the idle. Each of us are urged to do this. That means collectively, we're to create a culture of industriousness where each person is encouraged to pull their weight, if you like. Now, again, to return back to that covenant for church members, which Christian was telling us about a moment ago, this is on there because it would be a problem, wouldn't it? It would be a problem if we had some people who came regularly, week by week by week, who had no desire whatsoever to love and serve others in the church family. They're happy to receive love from others, but had no desire to give it. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? And so we have that line in the covenant, we commit to love the church family by coming, speaking, serving, growing, and giving. These are really important. This is what it looks like to be a healthy church member, to love one another in this way. These aren't optional. This is what the Bible, what Jesus expects of us. And actually, as you look at these areas, I think, once again, I praise God. I think CCB, I think we're doing well in a lot of these areas. For example, nearly everyone is serving in one ministry team or another. And if you aren't yet, maybe you're new, come and chat to us. We'd love to get you involved. But I think perhaps that last area, love by giving, perhaps this is an area where we could still grow. And we're going to have a finance update later on, and hopefully this helps us in this way. And I mention this because I suspect that there are some of us here who think that we don't need to be giving sacrificially, sacrificially means to the point where you feel it. And maybe that's because we know that there are others here who are perhaps on larger salaries, and we think, they can carry the weight. They can give a lot, and they'll pay for the lighting and the staff team and the housing and the office and the ministry and the outreach. We'll let them do that. Now, sure enough, we do have different jobs, don't we? We have different careers, we have different pay packets. So sacrificial giving is going to look really different from person to person to person. It'd be silly to put a blanket number on it, wouldn't it? But still, we want to march in step with one another on this issue. So that means even if we're on a very low salary, we still want to give sacrificially, like that widow whom Jesus commends to the disciples. She had hardly anything, but she still gave sacrificially. Jesus calls each of us to give sacrificially. It'd be tragic, wouldn't it, if we worked out the mass of our own budget and worked out that we're spending, worked out if we're giving more to Starbucks each month than the church family into whom we've been adopted. Because notice in verse 14, that is once again the motive here. We're told, we're reminded, we are brothers and sisters. Jesus gave himself, we heard it in our kids' lot earlier, Jesus gave himself sacrificially for us. He propitiated God's wrath so that we can be in this family. And having been adopted into this family, we now give sacrificially to one another and the work of the gospel here. But as Paul goes on, idleness is not the only reason that people might be ineffective in ministry. Just look again at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. It's quite easy, isn't it, to look at that person in your connect group, the person who isn't coming, loving, serving, giving. See, quite easy to look at that person and quickly assume the reason for that is because they're sinfully lazy, and to think what therefore they need is a good warning. That might be the case, as we've just read. Or maybe they're really disheartened at the moment in their Christian walk, and what they really need is a friend to encourage them. Or maybe they're feeling weak. Maybe they're caught in a poverty trap. Or maybe they're caught in some addiction and they really need help. I think 99% of pastoral fails come down to a misdiagnosis of inactivity, where we assume the issue must be this, and so we apply the wrong medicine to the wrong person. We can't have a one-size-fits-all approach in ministry. Some do need rebuking and warning. Some need encouraging. Some need lifting up. Patience is needed. Isn't that the crucial thing at the end there? Be patient with everyone. We need to be patient, particularly with those who are new Christians. Because we can make people feel guilty quite easily, can't we? We could say, no, everyone is going to give this amount. If you don't, what are you? We can easily make you feel guilty. And that will probably produce very quick results, but it won't last long. Whereas the gospel of grace, that note of grace Paul ends his letter on, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, that message of grace, that takes far longer to work in people's hearts. Grace takes far longer to work in people's hearts, to make them want to give, want to come, want to serve, to not be lazy. It takes longer, but it is far more long-lasting. And just think of how patient Jesus is with you. How patient Jesus is with your sin. Well, we've got to show that same patience to one another here. But at the same time, Jesus is also not only patient with us, he's also ambitious for us. And so we can't endlessly make excuses for one another. We must warn the idle, rebuke gospel idlers. I'll leave that with you and how you exactly won't let that work out in your connect groups. Could be an interesting week, couldn't it? Next, amuse-bouche. We're called to rejoice in gospel circumstances. Look at verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's not being flippant when he wrote this. He knows exactly the circumstances the Thessalonians were facing. They were being persecuted by the state. They were grieving those whom they recently lost. And they were being wronged by members of their own church. And still Paul writes, rejoice always. Give thanks in these circumstances. Suffering has the capacity to bring out the very worst in you. It can lead you to be angry with those who hurt you, leading to a vengeful heart. It can lead you to be angry with God and sort of freeze him out, leading to a cold heart. Suffering can sometimes curve people in on themselves, creating this self-pitying heart. It can even turn people against life itself, leading to a cynical heart. But for those who know and love Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit in them, suffering produces a joyful heart. In fact, verse 18, it says, this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. We've heard this throughout the letter, aren't we? We're strapped to Jesus. That means it's inevitable that we're going to suffer with Jesus. But God's will for us isn't just that we suffer, but that we become more like Jesus in our suffering. That is God's will for your life, your sanctification. 10 years ago, I was just, about 12 years ago, in fact, I was just starting out as a newly ordained assistant minister. And my very first week, my boss sent me to visit a church member in hospital. Her name is Jenny. We'd never, ever met before. All I knew about her was that she was suffering with sickle cell anemia. And if you know anything about that, it's a horrific, horrific disease. And when I stepped into her room at the Royal Free Hospital, she was in abject agony. Her eyes were fully dilated on the strongest possible opiates you're legally allowed to give someone. And the doctors were trying to wean her off them. Her pain was unimaginable. And I introduced myself and I explained I was new at the church. But after that, I didn't really know what to say because she was just groaning in pain. So eventually I asked, look, Jenny, how are you coping? I just held her hand and said, how are you coping? And I'll never forget what she said. She said something like this, Andy, I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed and I don't deserve all these blessings. Sickle cell keeps me humble. It helps me to give thanks for even the smallest things, things we take for granted, a smile, a friendly face, a beautiful day. Jenny possesses joy. And that's not just her sort of default factory setting, the one she came with when she was born. That is definitely not the fruit of her circumstances. This is undeniably a fruit of the Spirit. Through practicing thankfulness, she has managed to transform her mindset into a joyful one. So look at these verses again. Paul writes, to a suffering, grieving church, seems almost pastorally cruel, doesn't it? Verse 16, as he writes, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So what is joy? Joy is not a sort of a stoic resignation amongst crappy circumstances, but the abiding, positive, emotional state that is rooted in that certain future hope of one day being with Jesus forever. Joy is also helped by knowing that our present suffering isn't pointless. It isn't random. But it reminds us we're united to Christ. Yeah, we're suffering with Christ, but boy, one day we're going to be raised with him and we're going to return with him. So friends, we can rejoice in all gospel circumstances. That's how we grow in holiness. Here's the next amuse-bouche. We're called to recognize gospel truth. And this one really comes left of field, doesn't it? How do we fit this into the sermon? Verse 19, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Now, these verses might surprise us. So throughout this letter, Paul's been bigging up preaching massively. It's all about preaching in this letter. He's told us how God speaks when the scriptures or when the apostolic word is proclaimed. God speaks. And throughout this letter, that's what we've been hearing. The preaching of the word is the primary way in which the Holy Spirit grows us in Christ's likeness, grows us in holiness. We need to hear preaching. He's told us that throughout the letter. But here, and this may unsettle some of us with more conservative or more cessationist church backgrounds, preaching is not the only way, the only ministry by which we grow in holiness. The Spirit also works through the gift of prophecy. And here, Paul is warning us, I think particularly warning churches like us, not to pour cold water over the fire of the Holy Spirit. We never get a precise pinned down definition of prophecy in the New Testament, but it seems to be a teaching ministry distinct from preaching of the scriptures or evangelism. So the best definition I've seen so far is from Sam Storms. I recommend this book highly if you want to think about this. He says this in the book, prophecy is a human report of divine revelation with the aim of building up, encouraging, or comforting other Christians. Where am I? Yes. So elsewhere, Paul says that unlike preaching, anyone in the church can prophesy, men or women, young or old. However, whenever someone prophesies, it must be weighed against the scriptures. That's because whilst these people do hear the Spirit's voice speaking to them, they can misinterpret that voice, which is why what they say needs weighing, needs testing. Now, what I find interesting, maybe you find this interesting, is that Thessalonians is probably one of the most mature churches in the New Testament. This church is going great. And yet some of them here were treating prophecy with contempt. Why? Well, mainly, probably because many of the reasons why some of us might be tempted to treat prophecy with contempt. Perhaps they'd experienced people who were abusing this gift. People proclaiming so-called prophetic words in order to gain themselves status and power in the church. And that's ugly. Or maybe they've seen people predicting events which never come to pass. And they think, well, it's going to discredit the whole thing. Or maybe the Thessalonians were influenced by a current trend in Greek thinking, which was highly rationalistic and skeptical of anything supernatural. So perhaps there were some in the church who just wanted to get rid of the whole prophecy thing because it was embarrassing. It was considered superstitious nonsense. We're over that now in this day and age. It's easy to see how today we can fall into the similar trap of despising all prophecy. Either because we've seen it being abused, perhaps in some really hyper-charismatic churches you might have seen on TV, and we think, oh, we've got nothing to do with that. Or maybe because we live in a very highly rationalistic post-Enlightenment culture, and we've bought into that. But look at verse 19 again. This is a really clear apostolic command. This isn't something we can just ignore, saying it's not my culture. Look at it again. This is a command we must not sin against. Paul writes, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. So notice that the remedy to quenching the Spirit is not gullibility, you know, swallowing everything, which anyone ever says in the name of prophecy. Oh, yeah, fine, let's have this. No, in fact, if you read 2 Thessalonians, that's a real problem. Someone buys into false prophecy and it does damage. No, we can't do that. We can't be gullible. No, the remedy is to test prophecies against the scriptures and against the apostolic witness. Notice that's how Paul ends his letter in verse 27, by commanding, charging them to make sure his letter's read amongst all the other churches. So here at CCB, we deliberately make space in our services for people to express this gift of prophecy. That's why a couple, or usually two or three times a month, we have a response time after the sermon. We want to encourage you to use this time not just to pray, but to prophesy, to share impressions or words you might receive from the Holy Spirit, which is given to you for the church, so that others here might be built up, comforted, and encouraged. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul commands the church to eagerly desire the gift of prophecy. Again, these aren't commands we can just choose to ignore. So you notice that whenever we have these response times, it's always led by an elder. And that's important, because if someone says something which doesn't quite accord with the scriptures, we can very gently correct or ask a clarification. That's what our role is. But that said, we don't do that because we don't want a culture where nobody says anything at all out of fear of maybe possibly getting wrong and being publicly told off for it. To offer a prophecy to the church is to be quite vulnerable. Is to say, maybe the Lord is saying this, maybe the Spirit is saying this, and we offer it up and it's weighed. And we know if it is from the Lord, if it results in people being built up and encouraged and comforted. So next time we have these response times, would you pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to you and perhaps ask him, do you have a word for me for the church, for it to be weighed? And take a risk. Give it a go. See what happens. Don't just pray. Prophesy. Now, having said all that, a number of us are like this. Because perhaps, like me, you've come from a very conservative church background. We've never seen anything like this. The only thing we've seen of this has been abused. And we're nervous. And we're thinking, oh dear. And we're wondering, oh dear, what's going to happen at CCB? if that's you, please can I encourage you, go and listen to Johnny's Dwell talk from a couple of weeks ago, I think it was. Listen to all of that and the Q&A. I think that will help you to understand why we're doing this. It's very biblical. And also, can I ask you, ask yourself this. If there are two sides of falling off the horse, two ways of getting this wrong, which one do you think CCB is more likely to fall off of? Okay. Do you think we're more likely to fall into sort of gullibility and false teaching through lack of discernment? Or do you think we're more likely to fall off the horse the other way and quench the spirit through despising prophecy? What's more likely for us here? Which way are we most likely to sin? Prophecy is a really important way in which the Spirit grows us in holiness. So in our right desire to reject what is evil and what is wrong, that's something we're really good at, conservative biblical churches, we like rejecting evil, we like being sound, great. But at the same time, we're told not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Here we're told, hold on to what is good. This is prophecy's good. So we need to prophesy to recognize gospel truth. Okay, finally, the fifth amuse bouche. We must request gospel transformation. So in the end, I guess if this whole letter is about holiness, growing in holiness in the midst of hardship, Paul ends his letter by encouraging us to pray. Pray exactly for that, for holiness. And verse 23, Paul bursts into a prayer, which kind of captures the themes of the entire letter. Would you look at it with me? Verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So Paul, you remember throughout the series, he doesn't want the church to sit into cruise control, click that button on their car and go, well, I'm happy with the speed I'm going now. I'm happy with my relative level of holiness within my church family. I'm just going to plod along at this pace now. Paul's saying, no, more and more holiness. Pursue it more and more, more and more. That's because he says we've become homes. Each of us individually, collectively as a church, we've become homes of the Holy Spirit. He possesses us. And in that sense, friends, you are already holy. You're already set apart for that purpose. But slowly and surely, as a home, the Spirit is renovating you. He's remaking you more and more into the design of Jesus Christ until the day when you stand perfectly holy before your Saviour on the day that he comes. I love how C.S. Lewis uses this image. He says this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts, abominably. It does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building a building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a pretty decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He's a king. And he comes, he intends to come and live in it himself. See, that is why what Paul prays here is new. He's praying that the Thessalonians would be sanctified through and through. Not just some bits of them, but all of them. He goes on to say, oh, the whole spirit, the whole soul, the whole body, every single different part of them, every single different part of their lives. So what we're not to do, guys, is to sort of select certain rooms in the house that we kind of lock the door to and say, no, Holy Spirit, you can't go in that room. You can't renovate that room. No, that room must stay as it is. We're not free to do that. He possesses us. He owns us. We belong to him. So as I close this rather scattergun amuse-bouche of a passage, can I ask, what are the areas of life that you need to pray for the Holy Spirit to get to work on? It's going to be different for each of us. Where do you need to pray for progress in holiness? I put some suggestions up on the screen. Maybe it's your emotional life, how you feel about yourself. Maybe it's your family life, how you relate to your spouse or your children. Maybe it's your friendship life, how you invest in others. And maybe it's your sex life, what you do with your body, what you watch on a screen. Maybe it's your money life, where you are choosing to invest. Each day on my prayer thing, I pray for a number of people each day, but right at the end, I pray for a couple of areas of holiness, which I'm aware the Spirit's working on. I'm trying not to lock the door to certain bits of my life, because I know I'm not going to make progress in those areas unless I'm praying for those areas. And if I'm praying for those areas, then I'm going to make progress in those areas. And even when progress is slow, or when I feel it's unattainable, when I feel like a failure, I come back to verse 24. Look at verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he's going to do it. That is the Holy Spirit's job, friends. In your life, in your suffering, in the situation you are now, the Holy Spirit will make you holy. He's going to do it. We just got to step in, step with him. Shall I pray? Father God, I don't know how your Spirit is speaking to each individual person here, probably in different ways, such a scattergun passage. But I pray, Father, that each of us individually, collectively, we would find ways to grow in holiness. We would feel the promptings of your Spirit to grow more like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to do this even when it's painful, even when it requires repentance. Father, I pray we would not quench your Spirit, but be open to his voice. In Jesus' name, amen.